To begin reading, though, in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 19. These are Jesus' words in prayer to God concerning the disciples. Jesus says, and I think it's on Pew Bible, page 903 or somewhere there, if you want to use the Pew Bible. Verse 6 of John 17, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy in them fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. May God bless the reading of His sacred, inspired word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, may a portion of your word come home to us this morning with fresh power and conviction. May the riches of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be sweet to us as we contemplate your word. Take the things of Jesus, our Lord, and teach us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Every one of us has possessions. Possessions are something that may be purchased. You may have gone to the store and you have bought something. You have acquired it. It is now yours. You own it. It is your possession. You may have inherited possessions. They were your father's, your mother's, your grandparents, and other members of the family. But they have come to you by inheritance. You now possess them. You may have received possessions as a gift from someone else. They gave something to you. You received it. It is now yours. You possess them. Possessions have different values attached to them. Some have values that are much more greater than others. So when you consider what you own, what you possess, you rank your possessions by value. Some are of more value than others. Some you may be even prepared to let go because their value doesn't really matter or count. But there are other possessions that you treasure and you hold on to and you keep close to yourself. They are yours. When we talk about possessions, possessions simply indicate what belongs to you, what belongs to me, what belongs to us. We want to consider this morning in John chapter 17 and verse 10, the divine possessions. Jesus says, yours are mine, mine are yours. The divine possessions. Our age, as you know, is the age of replacement, isn't it? We live in the disposable age. We use things and we get rid of them because they're cheap, they're plastic, whatever it is, they're disposable, biodegradable, they just fade away and they vanish. By the way, everything is in essence biodegradable and is collapsing, right? Leave this building alone for 20 years and see what has happened. Come back in 20 years and you'll find it's probably crumbled. Things are declining. The things that we possess, the things that we treasure, the things that we value, we may place a lot of value on them and not place value on that which ultimately is the most significant and the most real that really should make sense to us. What is real and what is not? Spiritual life, salvation, according to the Bible, is a reality. It's a present reality. It's a joy. It's an experience. It is my possession. I treasure it. I value it. It's mine. And so as we speak about possessions this morning, I want you to keep these things in your mind. You know, it is estimated that in this country, there are perhaps 2 or 3% of people who read books. Now, I realize that we're living in a different age, so that percentage, by the way, might have even dropped even further. We look at the computer and we read stuff off the internet and so on. But some 2 to 3% of people read books. That's a tragic thing when you think about it. Only 2 or 3% of people really read books. But what is even more tragic is that of that 2 or 3%, a very minuscule percentage actually desire to build a library that has value. And if you are a reader, like I am a reader, then books are a treasure. They are friends. They never depart. I meet with them every week, many friends. And I talk to them and they talk to me. I value them. I treasure them. They are possessions. But those possessions that mean so much to me, one day will be consumed and gone. You may not know it, but I have decided to place coffee beans in a mug in my study because those coffee beans supposedly protect the books, keep the pages from atrophying, whatever it is. Those things that are valuable to you, whatever it is, you treasure in your heart. You place affection on them. They mean something to you. Now, I want you to transfer whatever it is, physical, whatever it is, into the spiritual realm and think of your salvation this morning. Is your salvation important to you? Is it something you treasure, something you value? Well, it's of eternal value, isn't it? It will never end. And it will never fade away, and it will never biodegrade, period. That is our salvation. Now, the value of salvation is only appreciated by the person who possesses it. I cannot give you my salvation. I can tell you about my salvation, but I cannot save you. Only God does that work. When God really does a work of salvation in our souls, we know it. We believe it. It's ours. It can never be lost. It's mine forever. God has given it to me. God has done that. And so this salvation that we speak of is a very crucial and important thing. You know, it is characteristic of John's gospel to describe the disciples, for instance, in the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 17, it is characteristic of John to describe himself and his fellow disciples not from their perspective, but from the perspective of divine choice and sovereign purpose. For instance, in John 15, 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." So John characteristically looks at his engagement with Christ, his commitment to Christ, not from human perspective, but from the divine perspective, from the side of God, which when you look at it, is simply a divine choice. Now, it is also interesting that John's gospel is characteristic in its description of the relationship between Jesus and God as being a relationship of equality. That when you look at God and you look at Jesus, they are one. One God. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is there. So it's a Trinitarian concept. We believe in the Trinity. John's gospel and Jesus himself in John's gospel over and over again equates himself with God. Jesus will say, "I and the Father are one." And this is a characteristic of this great glorious gospel that John has written for us. Jesus is, as John tells us, I think in John 20, verse 31 and 32, he is the Christ, the Son of God, and John has written these things, his gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God, and these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Over and over again, this fact just comes at us from John's gospel. It comes at us from Genesis to Revelation. Now, in verse 10 of John chapter 17, this verse is the reason for verse 9. Now, let me give you the breakdown of John 17. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. Verses 20 through the end of the chapter, Jesus prays for all future disciples. The heart of what he is saying and doing, he expresses, as we saw last week in verse 9. I am praying for them. The them are the disciples. I am praying for these disciples, Jesus says, verse 9. I am not praying for the world. I am praying only for those whom you have given me because they were yours. How were they yours? Of course, by divine choice and sovereign purpose. But now, in verse 10, look what Jesus says. It's almost as if he wants to clarify what he said when he said, I am praying for them, you gave them to me, and they were yours. And so when we come to verse 10, he says in verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. The reason why Jesus can pray for his disciples in verse 9 is because they are his, number one, and secondly, they are God's. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified, Jesus says, in them. So when we come to a consideration of this verse, here is what Jesus is saying. And by the way, the Greek text literally says this. And all things that are mine are yours, and the things that are yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. All things, Jesus says. And it's the last part of verse 10 where he draws our attention to the connection that he has to the disciples specifically, particularly, but in the beginning of verse 10, he draws attention to the disciples who are subsumed in all things. So when Jesus says, all mine is yours and yours is mine, he is saying, everything is mine and everything is yours. They are the same things. All that is mine is yours, Father, and all that is yours, Father, is mine. And in those things I am glorified, and in these disciples, weak, beggarly, struggling, overcome with temptation and sin, I am glorified in them. And so in verse 10, we have a distinct, definite assertion by our Lord Jesus Christ, do we not, of his equality with God. That's what Jesus is essentially saying. Everything that's yours, Father, is mine. Everything that is mine is yours. We are equal. And of course today, we have changed that, have we not? What's mine is not yours. What's yours is mine. So mine's mine, and yours is mine. You get nothing from me, but I take from you. Not Jesus, right? Jesus doesn't say that. He says, all mine is yours, and yours is mine. And so this is paramount to our understanding what Jesus says. Now, I want you to notice three claims in verse 10. The first claim is this. Jesus is simply saying, the things that belong to Jesus belong to the Father. He says, all mine are yours. Second claim, the things that belong to the Father belong to Jesus. And yours are mine. And the third claim, Jesus says, I am glorified in those things. I am glorified in them. So let's look at this then. First of all, the things that belong to Jesus belong to the Father. All mine are yours. What does he mean? Everything Jesus possesses belongs to God, belongs to the Father. Every possession of Jesus, the things that belong to him personally, the things that belong to him essentially, he is the Son of God, all of those things, personal, essential, he says, belong to you, Father, as well. They belong to me, they're mine, but they are yours as well. Now, dear congregation, every single person alive on the planet this morning can say and ought to say that everything I have belongs to God, right? Because it's true. Everything you have, every possession of yours, ultimately is from God. Frankly, in my opinion, every Christian must say this. Everything I possess, everything I have is from God. All that you possess and I possess is God's, period, first, foremost. So from the shoes on our feet this morning, to the roof over your head when you go home, from the lawnmower in your garage, to the toothpaste in your bathroom, from children to grandchildren in good health and in sickness, all things that you have belong to God. The most important thing you have is your life, who you are. It belongs to God, by the way, by virtue of your creation, your existence. The fact that you are here alone on this planet, you belong to God. He created you. He made you in His own image. Yes, it's a defiled image. It's a marred image. It's a scarred image. But you belong to God from creation because we are created in the image of God. So we receive all things from the hand of God. This is why, dear congregation, the Bible views hardship and suffering and affliction and trials in this light and from this perspective. It looks at everything that we are and have, and the Bible views our suffering and our hardship from this perspective. Most of us want to say, well, my hardships, my trials, my afflictions, they're not from God. They've got nothing to do with God. They're from the devil, or they're from the world, or they're from something else. No, ultimately, everything is from God. Because everything is in the power of God, and everything is in the control of God. If God can reduce you to nothing, and believe me, He can, if He can reduce us to nothing, take everything that you are and have from you, you are then His, are you not? Totally and completely, because He can do that. The very fact that He can do that, He doesn't have to do it, but if He did do it, you would know it. I have nothing. Meaning God has everything. But by the way, God doesn't have to reduce you to that for God to say, you are mine anyway. Remember Job had everything, and Satan thought to thwart his life spiritually, to attack him. And so he began to systematically destroy those treasures, those possessions that were valuable donkeys, camels, children, and still Job gives praise to God. Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return to God. I came with nothing. I leave with nothing. God has done it. To God be the glory. But I'm not finished with you, Job. God says, though Satan is the instrument to bring boils and suffering to the man, it will take 40-odd chapters of the book of Job for Job to get a handle on who he is dealing with. He's dealing with God. And at the end of the book of Job, when God will give him everything back, Job has come to the point where he says, "Mine eyes have seen you, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. You are God." So we should acknowledge this. Now, the question is whether you will really acknowledge that, you are God's. Notice Jesus focuses on these things. He focuses on all my things, he says, are your things, Father. Listen, the source of all that you are and all that you have is not your job. You go to your job Monday through Saturday or whatever days you do, and you work and you earn money, and from the money that you have, you buy stuff. Everything you are and everything you have is not because you have money to buy stuff. Okay? Your marriage, your abilities, all of them are ultimately from God. Anything and everything that we possess is from God. Anything that Jesus possesses and everything that Jesus possesses belongs to the Father Himself. And everything that we possess belongs to God and comes to us from the gracious and the good hand of our great God. That's the first claim, right? All mine are yours. We can make that claim. All mine, Lord, belong to you. But dear congregation, no one here this morning can make the second claim. All yours are mine. The things that are essentially God's are not mine. I'm not God. What's Jesus saying? Essentially, he's saying, if all mine is yours and yours is mine, I am one with you. I am equal with God. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't say that. Yes, it's true that you enjoy some things from God, but not all things belong to you that belong to God. What are the things that belong to the Father that Jesus says belong to me? Well, the nature of God, the name of God, the eternity of God, the perfections of God, the attributes of God, the glory of God, the dominion of God, the fullness of God, the entire universe, the throne of God, God's glory, God's people, everything belongs to the Father, Jesus says, is mine, belongs to me. I possess them, just as the Father possesses them. So, Father, your love, your wisdom, your holiness, your goodness, your truth, your power, your knowledge, all of it is mine. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, what man can say that? A good man? No. A great man? No. The best man that has ever lived, apart from our Lord Jesus? No, he can't say that. Only Jesus Christ can make such a claim. Everything, all things, Father, that are yours are mine. This is the boldest declaration in Scripture of equality, apart from Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. How can a scholar or someone else, an unbeliever, come to Scripture and say, well, Jesus doesn't say that He is God? Oh no, He says it over and over and over and over again. And if there's one thing John in his gospel wants you to get a handle on, it's this one fact: Jesus is God. That's it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, divine. And everything that the Father possesses, Jesus says, are mine. And everything I possess, Father, is yours. The divine possessions. It would be absurd, would it not, for an angel to make that statement. It would be absurd for an archangel, Gabriel, for instance, to make that statement. It would be absurd, would it not, for the four living creatures around the throne of God to make that statement. It would be absurd for the 24 elders who surround the throne of God to make that statement. But it is not absurd for Jesus to make that statement, dear congregation. It's not absurd. Yet we have people today who claim that they are gods. And who go even further and say that they will become as God. Who even on the planet say, I am God. There are people like that. Every atheist is living proof, is he not, that he or she is their own God. And that the things that belong to God only, they have usurped and taken for themselves. That's what the atheist has done. Everything that is God's, he says, is mine. He can't make that statement. Only God can make that statement. Only Jesus can make that statement because Jesus is God. If I was a disciple listening to Jesus praying for me, his disciples, I'd have said, wait a minute. Jesus, what you're saying now, you say you pray for me because the Father has given me to you, and now you're telling me, what am I hearing? I'm hearing that you are God. You're saying everything that belongs to you, and I belong to you, belongs to God. And that's, if that's not enough, everything that belongs to God belongs to you. I would have fallen on my face, or I ought to have fallen on my face, and worshipped this Jesus. There are no exceptions to what Jesus has from what the Father has, except His humanity. There are no limitations in what Jesus possesses from what God possesses. No, between Jesus and the Father, there is only mutual delight and mutual interest. They love each other. They are one. And one of the things Jesus is going to pray for in John chapter 17 is that amongst all of His disciples, may they be one, even as we are one, essentially. It's a remarkable statement and prayer by our Lord Jesus. Now listen, dear congregation, if Jesus has an interest in these disciples of His because they belong to God, then the Father has an interest in the disciples because they belong to Jesus. That means from the weakest disciple to the most needy disciple, to the most ignorant disciple, belong to Jesus, belong to God. Belong to God, belong to Jesus. All of us are weak disciples. All of us are needy disciples. All of us are ignorant disciples. We're not perfect disciples. In our weakness and in our ignorance and in our frailty and in our sinfulness, we belong to Christ and we belong to God. And we belong to Jesus because we belong to the Father. And we belong to the Father because we belong to Jesus. Now, I don't know who among anyone on this planet can get away from the choice of God. Just by that statement from Jesus. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine. So Jesus carries these disciples in prayer. As we saw last week, He's interceding for these disciples, as He does for all of us this morning, by virtue of His office as priest, our high priest. So he carries them, he prays for them. But guess who else carries them? The Father carries them. The Father loves them. Most of us have a different concept in our minds of Jesus and God. Even Christians have a different concept of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. God the Father is somewhere beyond Christ almost in our thinking. That's the wrong thinking. Jesus and the Father are one, equal with each other, eternal with each other, always have existed with each other. And what Jesus reveals to us from His perspective in love, in care, in consideration, the Father does exactly the same. Be careful that you don't mind, or separate, I should say, the Father and the Son in this perspective. So Jesus can say, listen, you are mine by divine election and sovereign purpose. Verse 2, in verse 2 of John 17, you have given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. What does the Son do with all these that the Father has given to Him? He gives them everlasting life. That's what He does. Why does He give them everlasting life? His authority to do it. And the Father has chosen them. We are His by creation. We are His by purchase. We are His by divine conquest. We are His by love, by free grace. We are His. I am Jesus, and Jesus is mine. We sing that, don't we? We are His portion. We are His bride. We are His body. We belong to the living Lord Jesus Christ. And we are God's because we are Christ's. And we are Christ's because we are God's. God is our rock and redeemer, our refuge. God is our strong tower. God is our Lord. God is our Savior. Jesus is my rock, my refuge, and so on. All the things that you can say of God, you can say of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our Father in heaven because we are Christ's. Is it any wonder that the writer to the Hebrews says, go with boldness into the presence of God, having confidence? The Bible teaches us, by the way, dear congregation, that our security, our everlasting life, our possession of eternal life rests on three great facts. Fact number one, that God the Father has loved us with an everlasting love. God the Father has loved us with an everlasting love. And number two, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who is at the right hand of that Father, is interceding for us, pleading on our behalf the merits of His finished redemptive activity. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, thirdly, who has been given to us, who dwells in us, and who has brought us to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ by regeneration. It is He who sanctifies us. In other words, the activity of God in the life of every Christian is Trinitarian. It began in eternity past, and it lasts to glory in the future. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are engaged in your life. Let me ask you a question. Can God the Father lose those whom He has loved from all eternity? Never. Can Jesus our Lord forget those whom He intercedes for and has made atonement for? Never. Can the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated these individuals and who is sanctifying them, ever abandon them? Never. That's why Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Answer? Nothing, no one. Ever, 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 no one. You get the picture? The fruit of the Father's love is that He gave Jesus to die for us, right? And the evidence of our redemption is the sanctification work of the Spirit. So the Spirit, the Son, and the Father are involved. Now, just in case you say, well, where do you get the Spirit from? Look at chapter 16 of John's Gospel and look at verses 12 through 15. Here's Jesus with His disciples. Upper room. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They're going to have to wait for the resurrection, right? When the Spirit of truth comes, that's Pentecost, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine, and listen, if it's Jesus's, and all Mine are yours, then what's the Father's is with Jesus, and the Spirit will take that and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. There it is. Verse 15. Therefore, I said that He, the Holy Spirit, will take what is Mine and declare it to you. In other words, the Holy Spirit takes the things of the Father that belong to Jesus and reveals them to us. How on earth did you come to possess such marvelous and excellent privileges? That is what they are, right? The possessions of Jesus. This is how, because the possessions of Jesus are the possessions of God. And the possessions of the Father's are the possessions of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how come you are in a privileged position this morning. In relationship to this God and this Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus comes to the end of verse 10 and makes this third claim where He says, I am glorified in them. So, the things that belong to Jesus belong to the Father. The things that belong to the Father belong to Jesus. And then Jesus says, I'm glorified in those things. Now, the logical conclusion is simply this, dear congregation. If all Mine is yours and all yours is Mine, the logical conclusion is that Jesus gets the glory. We give glory to God, but we must give glory to the Son. And Jesus prays in verses 1 through 5, it's all about the glorification of the Son. Glorify Me with the glory that I had with you, same glory, before the foundation of the world. Glorify Me, Jesus says. Now listen, God has put all things in subjection under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. Unless Jesus be glorified, you can have no faith and no hope in Him. If Jesus be not glorified, you cannot believe. You have no hope. Thank God, Jesus is exalted to the Father's right hand, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. Our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins is connected ultimately to verses 1 through 5 in this very chapter, where Jesus prays about His glorification. Unless Jesus be glorified, no forgiveness of sins. Praise God, He finishes the work and is glorified. I have accomplished, verse 4, the work that You gave Me to do. Jesus prays. Now glorify Me. The Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 that the Lord Jesus is coming on a day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Did you hear that? There is coming a day when our Lord Jesus is coming. What happens on that day? Jesus will be glorified in His saints. You mean those weak, insufficient, beggarly disciples? Ah, yes. Because they will be glorified, right? And to be marveled at among all who have believed. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to resurrection. I'm looking forward to likeness to Jesus, because that's what He promises. I'll be like Him when I see Him as He is. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to glorification, as Paul says. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He has justified, He has glorified. And I'm looking forward to marveling at Jesus in His glory. And when I do that, I will see invisible splendor in the person of the exalted, risen Lord Jesus Christ, the majesty and the sovereignty and the glory of God, the Father, whom no man can see and live. But we shall see our Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await the Savior, who shall transform our lowly bodies like unto His own glorious body, to be glorified in Christ, and especially for Jesus to be glorified in His saints, to be honored, to be magnified, to be glorified. The life of the vine is in the branches, isn't it? And the fruit of the branches is the glory of the vine. If you have an apple tree in your garden, and you notice that one of those branches becomes black and dry, and there's no fruit on it, it snaps off, there's no life in the sap when you look at it, it's dead. No, Jesus says of the connection between Himself and His branches, there is sap flowing all the time. And that sap that flows, that life that flows, ushers in a life of fruit bearing, a life of joyful response to the life of Christ in us. Jesus says in John 14, 23, if anyone loves Me, he'll do what? He'll keep My word, and My Father will love him. And we, Me and the Father, will come and make our home with Him. Do you have an experience of Jesus and the Father at home in your life? There's only one way. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. Now, when you consider the disciples, dear congregation, in the first century, and you consider yourself this morning, how can Jesus be glorified in them? They're weak. They're small. They're insignificant. Well, listen, the cross is foolishness, isn't it? And a stumbling block. No, God did not choose the wise. God did not choose the rich. God did not choose the noble. He chose the weak and the insignificant. As he says to the Corinthians, Paul, such were some of you. That's what we are. We're ignoble, frail, weak, despised. We're nothing. It is through the weakness of humanity, of Christians in their human being, that the power of God comes forth. How weak are you? You want to be as weak as you can. But you see, that's contrary to the world. The world says you need power. You must be as powerful as you can. You must be as prestigious as you can. You need position. Jesus says, no, I'm the power. I'm the prestige. I'm the position. It is in our weaknesses that the power of God can work. If we refuse to acknowledge our weaknesses and give them to Christ, He's not going to work. We live in a world that's craving glory for itself. And sad to say, even the Christian church is seeking ambition and glory and prestige and power. No, the disciples of the Lord Jesus will be despised by the world. We already see in this chapter, they hate you because they hated me first, Jesus will tell them. And it is in this despising of disciples who acknowledge that they are nothing before God, it is in them that Jesus is glorified. You cannot understand that apart from faith. God does not ask you to see and believe. He asks you to believe, and then you will see. The glorification of our Lord Jesus is the vindication of Jesus, isn't it? When He is glorified on that day in His saints, Jesus is vindicated. And guess who else is vindicated? Who are vindicated? The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and me in Christ. Yes, the divine possessions will one day be put on display in eternity. So that, not that the disciples will be marveled at, but that Christ will be everything. If that's true then, and it is true, dear congregation, then let us make Christ everything now. Let us enjoy our Lord Jesus Christ now. Let us revel and treasure our Lord Jesus now. Because all that He has comes from God. And everything that is God's is Jesus's. And He says, I've taken those things that are yours and mine, and I've given it to these disciples. You have the possessions of God. All that's the Father's is mine, and I've given them what you've given me. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to live for Jesus Christ, not to live for myself. You have a responsibility to abandon your plans and your prestige and your power and your position and your goals and your ambitions. You have a responsibility to sacrifice everything to Christ if Christ owns you. You don't own yourself. Christ owns you. You are His possession. And Jesus does with His possessions what He will. Will you allow Jesus Christ this morning to do what He wills in your own life for His glory? It will be vindication for us, yes, when Jesus comes. The whole thrust of the Christian life is that my life and your life should bring glory to God. And I ask the question this morning, are you bringing glory to God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray together.